All right, let's look to the Lord in prayer. We'll jump into our study this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your love for us, your grace, as you've displayed it to us through your Son and his crosswork at Calvary on our behalf. We thank you for that. We thank you for what we have to learn as we lay aside human reasoning and adopt divine wisdom. We thank you for that. We thank you for all things, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, our text this morning is going to be verses actually in 1 Corinthians. We'll return to 1 Corinthians. It's going to be verses 17 through 28. We'll try to take in a little bigger portion, a little larger portion than we've been covering up to this point. But this whole section of Scripture contrasts two ideas that we want to look at in greater detail. Now, I've titled those two ideas God's Foolishness and Man's Wisdom. His ways are far better, larger than our ways, and his wisdom far wiser than our wisdom. So how much wisdom does man possess today when we get really think about that? Well, Webster's Dictionary tells us that wisdom is defined as apprehending truth, being aware of something, recognition, and understanding. That's what Webster's has to say. And in that sense only, in the sense of being aware of something, man's truly come a long way, hasn't he, when you think about it? Of course, the further we come ahead, the further it seems like we drop behind. But just think of all that's been accomplished within the past 100 years or so, as knowledge has exponentially grown. Pick any field you like, it doesn't matter, and I think it can be safely said that we're living in a time of unprecedented knowledge and technology. Let me just list a few for you. How about travel? All right, I'm on the travel slide here. The first rocket's coming down. That looks like it's coming up, doesn't it? But that rocket's coming down. We've come all the way from the horse and buggy to broad-range space travel. And consider the technology of Tesla and the technology of self-driving automobiles, but also SpaceX. Sending a rocket up. Now, that rocket went up already, and now it's coming down to land on a barge in the middle of the ocean the same way it went up. And they've got it perfected. That rocket will go up. It'll come down. When it's delivered its payload, it'll come down and land right back on a moving barge in the middle of the ocean. I said yesterday, I couldn't jump from a foot high and land on my feet on a moving barge in the middle of the ocean. Here's a rocket that's gone up. It's coming right back down the middle of that barge. That's almost unthinkable, isn't it? And on a moving barge in the middle of the ocean. That's an amazing thing. So how about communications and computer technology? No matter the system you buy today, it'll probably be obsolete before you get it home and learn to use it. And you who own computers know what I'm talking about. You can buy a computer and you think you've got it made, and then all of a sudden you find out it's obsolete. I used to own a Commodore 62. Anyone own a Commodore 62? Commodore 62 or 64, whatever it was. And I only could do one letter at a time to print out, and then take that letter and paste it in an ad that I was building. And then I replaced it with a Macintosh computer. You're seeing it here with a 1.4 megabyte floppy disk. 1.4 megabytes. Wow. I said, I'll never need more storage than this. Now it's nothing to have a computer with 8 or more terabytes of storage. It's incredible what's happening. And it's getting smaller and smaller, the units. But we've gone from handwritten and hand-delivered communications to audio and video communications worldwide within seconds, such as Zoom, which we'll be doing this morning. Nuclear physics, think about that area. We now have the capability of killing far more people and much more efficiently than any other time in history. They can wipe out the entire human population of the Earth about, I don't know how many times over, with just one nuclear war. Hypersonic nuclear weapons, we've heard about them, for which there's no known defense. They go up and come down so fast, nothing can stop them. Medicine, artificial organs, gene splicing, laser surgery, now messing with the DNA of animals and humans and mixing them. They call that advancement. I don't know how far back that's going to set us, but how about chemistry? We've got plastic. We've got plastic diapers that we're told to be around for the next 3 or 4 years. They can't be put far enough underground in a landfill, as far as I'm concerned. Isn't it a pleasant thought that we've been told it'll take several hundred years for those diapers to return to dust? Our bodies don't last a fraction of the time our drinking straws last. if you think about it. No matter what science we consider, it doesn't make any difference. We find that human knowledge seems to have grown in quantum leaps. And it's certainly not all bad, although I'm not sure about that diaper that would last 300 or 400 years. But where's all the human wisdom got us? Where's that really taken us? Everything has a price tag, and the more we learn, just points out how much we really don't know. And it's true in every area. Travel, pollution, war in space, computer technology, hackers with the ability to gain access to the most private and confidential information of the entire populace. They can catch you on your screen. They can video on your computer screen if you don't have a little screen blocker. Put tape over it. They can video you through your TV set, and you've never even known you've been watched. And that's been taking place for quite some time. Cell phones, same thing. Nuclear physics, the fear of instant annihilation with nuclear physics. Medicine, what is manipulation of the gene pool? Where does that take us? What will be the result of combining human and animal DNA? And chemistry, we can't find enough places to bury the garbage that our throwaway society produces. The more we learn, the more we learn that we haven't learned, and it's true with the Bible as well. The more you learn in the Bible, don't think you'll ever exhaust the book, because you won't. If you think you've exhausted the book, then you're at that point ready to stop learning. You think you know it all. Somewhere along the line, human wisdom usually backfires. That's the point I wanted to make, and that's the point of our text today, because we're going to see the contrast between human wisdom and God's foolishness. And the result can be found in verse 25. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. That's verse 25. Now, in Paul's day, technologically speaking, they weren't nearly as advanced as we are today. But one thing the people of Paul's day did boast about was their reasoning power. You see, Paul lived just after the time when the Greeks were at the very height of what we now know as Greek philosophy. Historians and scholars will tell you that at that time, human thought and human reasoning had reached an unparalleled peak. In fact, much of the thought, believe it or not, and many of the views of ancient Greece are still held by people in our present day. Many of the humanistic philosophies that we hear so much about now are the same thing taught by ancient teachers in Greece. Paul had gone to Corinth in the setting of this Greek higher thinking. That's when he went to Corinth. It was a time when people thought they could solve all their problems with human reasoning and human intelligence. This is the setting that Paul was in when he wrote this epistle to the carnal saints in Corinth. Let's begin with verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. I want you to notice in this first, the two phrases that express what Paul was sent to do. He was sent to preach the gospel. That's the first thing he was sent to do. He'd been given a unique responsibility and a unique message concerning that gospel. He was to take his gospel, or good news, and make it known to Jews and Gentiles alike. And the heart of that good news is also found in the words in this verse, the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ was the very heartbeat of Paul's message. Now, some would ask, how was that unique? How was the cross of Christ unique? Did Paul preach something about the cross that wasn't known before? The answer is yes, he did. You see, the revelation of the cross of Christ is similar to the revelation of baptism we looked at in the previous study. Everything about baptism wasn't revealed at one time. And the same holds true about the cross of Christ. Everything the cross would accomplish wasn't revealed all at one time. The cross wasn't revealed as good news, actually, until Paul proclaimed it as good news. Up until Paul proclaimed it as good news, the cross was bad news. What did those before Paul know about the cross of Christ? Well, let's look at two groups before Paul. First, the prophets. Didn't the prophets foretell Christ's death on the cross of Calvary? Yes, they had, but they didn't understand the significance of the cross. Let's turn to a passage in 1 Peter. It's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, that would have been his cross work, and the glory that should follow. They wanted to know what this was about, but they didn't know. The prophets didn't understand what the Spirit meant when they were told to prophesy about Christ's death and the glory that would follow. Now move ahead to verse 12. unto whom it was revealed, unto those prophets it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us of Paul's day, they did minister the things Peter's day, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So the prophets were writing about a coming Christ. You'll see the prophet said, you know, in Isaiah 53, the iniquity of us all was laid on him, but they didn't have a clue what that meant or who it was talking about. So the prophets didn't know the significance of the cross, and they searched their own and others' writings to see if they could figure it out. 1 Peter 1:12 tells us they didn't find it out. They were told that it was to be understood by others that would come along after them. But then Christ came, and he preached, right along with his disciples, as you know. Didn't his disciples know what significance the cross of Christ held? Did Christ's disciples know? Well, let's look at another group of the group called the apostles. For this, we turn to Luke chapter 18, beginning with verse 21, or 31, I'm sorry, Luke 18, 31. Then he, Jesus Christ, took unto him the 12 and said to him, now this, they've been ministering with him for 2 years. He ministered 3 years on the earth to Israel. They had been ministering with him for 2 years. Then he, Jesus Christ, took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. Now move to the next two verses, 32 and 33. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. They shall scourge him, and put him to death. There's the cross. And the third day he shall rise again. Verse 34, and they understood how much? None of these things. And this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. The apostles who lived and walked with Christ for most of his earthly ministry, 2/3 of it, and who had been given miraculous powers as they had been preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, the promised kingdom was right at their doorstep. That's what they were teaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But they didn't even understand the prophesied fact that Christ had to die, much less what was to be accomplished by his death at Calvary. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 22, we find that Peter, who was given the keys to the kingdom, didn't even understand the significance of the cross of Christ. You might want to jot this passage down for future reference. Let me read it to you. We'll begin with verse 20. Then charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ, the prophesied Messiah, or meaning God's anointed king. They were to tell no one that. Now you'd think during Christ's ministry, he'd want to be telling the 12 to be telling everybody that he was the promised Messiah, he was Christ. But no, he didn't want them to tell any man who he was. Look at verses 21 and 22. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elder and chief priests and scribes, and be killed. There's the cross again. And be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and said, oh yes, we saw that all along. We know what you've been teaching. What did Peter say? He began to rebuke Christ, saying, be that far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. So Peter had been preaching for 2 years the gospel of the kingdom, as it's called in Scripture. The kingdom's at your doorstep, Israel. But remember, he didn't want anyone to tell them, didn't want them to tell anyone that he was the anointed king. Now he's going to Calvary, and Peter's rebuking him, say, far be that from you. Did Peter know the gospel of Christ? Evidently not. The disciples had been preaching the gospel of the kingdom, or the good news that the kingdom designed in heaven to be operating on planet Earth was right at hand, right on their doorstep. But they didn't understand that Christ even had to die, much less what that death would ultimately accomplish. In every case, up until the time when Paul was given further revelation about the cross and the significance of the cross of Calvary, Christ was portrayed as the victim, not the victor. Up until Paul, Christ was the victim, not the victor. The Old Testament prophets had prophesied that the king would die. Now, how about after Christ was crucified, when Christ was resurrected, and he again taught his disciples for the short time before his ascension? Did Christ then explain to them the significance of the cross? For this, we'll turn to Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 4 to 44, and we'll read through verse 47. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Verses 45 and 46, Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day. And that, verse 47, a change of thinking, repentance, and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So Christ opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. The disciples then knew that Christ had to die. That's what the scriptures had said, that he had to die. But why did he have to die according to the scriptures? According to prophecy, Christ had to die and rise again before he could sit on the throne of his father David in the prophesied coming kingdom. He had to die for the purpose of sitting on a throne. This is not the significance of the cross yet. He had to die and rise again to sit on David's throne. We see that in Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 31. So let's just read that section. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day, verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his loins, of David's loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ, God's anointed king, to sit on David's throne. So they knew he had to die. Now they knew he had to die and to rise again according to prophecy. But prophecy said he would sit on David's throne, and he'd told him he had to die. So he had to rise again in order to sit on David's throne. But that's not the full significance of the cross of Calvary. Acts 2:31, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. His soul couldn't be left in the ground. And his flesh couldn't suffer corruption because he had to rise for what purpose? To sit on David's throne. That was prophecy. Christ had to die and be resurrected to sit on the throne in his coming kingdom. He had to die in order to shed the blood of Israel's new covenant. In fact, Christ's death is the very thing that will eventually turn Israel to a change of thinking. And it's all according to prophecy. We want to look at two passages that illustrate the purpose of Christ's death according to prophecy. They're both found in the book of Zechariah. First is Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 through 14. This is Christ's death according to prophecy. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, and one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Verse 11, in that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimon in the valley of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart. There's going to be a great mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, in Israel for the one that was pierced when they see him. Verses 12 or 13 and 14, all the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. Now we're going to jump ahead to chapter 13, verse 6. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Anything about what Paul proclaimed? Not yet. The prophetic purpose in the crucifixion was to bring Israel face to face with their Messiah. And the guilt and the shame of that will cause every family to mourn, as the Bible just said. The conviction of their national guilt will be so great that the nation as a whole will confess their guilt. In prophecy, the cross isn't good news. Christ is a victim, taking the blame for sins he didn't commit and even dying because of it. And Israel didn't understand any of it. Peter tried to make them aware of it at Pentecost when he accused them of crucifying Christ. Listen to what Peter had told them at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved to God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. He's indicting the nation. Peter's indicting the nation. The cross wasn't good news at that time, folks. It was bad news. Christ was the victim, and the guilty party was the nation who had him crucified. Israel had been guilty of crucifying their king. But then Paul was given some information that the other apostles didn't know until Paul told them. Christ died, was buried, and he rose again. And that wasn't only good news. According to the Apostle Paul, that was the greatest news they could have ever heard. You see, our risen Savior revealed to Paul what Paul called the mystery or the secret of the gospel. And there's some components to that secret. A part of that secret was that the cross of Christ is now good news. God would use the death of his son, Jesus Christ, as full payment for the sins of the entire world, Jews and Gentiles alike. Tell me that wasn't good news they were hearing for the first time. Christ reconciled the world to God by that cross where he paid for the sins of the world, and he committed this good news to the Apostle Paul to make known to how many? To everybody, to all. And so Paul began to declare that. You might want to make note of a few passages here. Let's read them. First, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16. And that he might reconcile both, Jews and Gentiles alike, unto God in one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. This was news that they hadn't heard before. And when you get to Colossians 1, 21 and 22, we read a similar thing. You that were formerly, that's the word sometime in the Greek, you that were formerly alienated and enemies in your mind by your wicked works, yet now hath he already reconciled in the body of Christ's flesh through Christ's death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So it wasn't God's mind that needed to be changed. It wasn't the man that had to do something in order to change God's mind. When they were still enemies, God reconciled them Christ reconciled them to God through his death for their sins at Calvary. And they were yet enemies. We're told today, very, very often, that yes, when you come to Christ, that's when you're forgiven your sins and that's when you're reconciled. But that's not true, according to Scripture. It's a shame. It's sad that that's what's being taught. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now, this is a simple message. This isn't a difficult message that takes a rocket scientist or a college degree or even a high school education to understand the message of what the cross accomplished where sins are concerned. Yet, there are a lot of people today that would find it difficult to tell someone what Christ accomplished at Calvary for their sins. You say, well, how can you tell somebody what they need to know in order to be justified unto eternal life, in order to go to heaven? And a lot of people tell you, a lot of people that have been sitting in the pews for years under proper teaching, possibly, I'm just not sure I could do that. But it's a very simple message. The difficulty is in all the stuff we've learned prior to learning the truth. And we don't know how to chip the concrete that's been set so long to get the truth in. It's a simple message. Christ's one-time death for sins paid for all sins for all time. And who was that accomplished for? The world. It was accomplished for all of humanity, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. And this is an important verse. You just take them to this verse alone. To wit, which means that is to say, that God was in Christ, Calvary's the context here, reconciling the entire world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and he's committed unto us that word, that message of reconciliation. So it's a very simple thing to go to someone and say, you know, I didn't understand this. Don't point to them, because they'll raise the pride wall. Point to yourself. I didn't understand this for years. And this was an eye-opener for me. A light bulb came on when I saw that God hasn't been imputing my sins unto me since the day I was born. And according to this, he hasn't been imputing your sins either. Now, if somebody's half awake, they might say, how do you know that? Or who said that? This verse said it. This verse says it. If he's not imputing your sins unto you, then what sins need to be forgiven? And that's where you can tell them about what the Bible calls the administration or the ministration of righteousness. It's sad that thinking your sin slate's cleared off makes you as righteous as God is sad news, because a man that thinks that being forgiven his sin makes him righteous is a man that doesn't understand the depth of his sin and doesn't understand the height of the righteousness of God Almighty. The wisdom of this world would never have guessed how simple God would make it. You mean I don't have to get forgiveness and then wonder if I've really gotten it? How many times I need to get it? Did I get enough of it? Was God really fed up with me and said, nope, I'm not giving any more forgiveness to you. You've reached your limit. That's the message of religionity, and people don't really know. And if they say they know, there's a lot of doubt inside about, well, I don't know. Am I really forgiven everything? And how do I know I'm forgiven everything? This is a message of no doubt, and it's a simple message. You don't have to doubt it. You see, the wisdom of this world is all wrapped up in what we might call reformation. It's all about reform, reformation. But no amount of reformation could ever achieve salvation where men's sins are concerned. God alone made salvation from sins a reality through the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So according to Paul, Christ is no longer the victim. What is he now? The victor. Christ is the victor. The issue for mankind is no longer one of being forgiven sins, but of being identified with the one who became the victor over all sins. Where's boasting then? It's excluded according to Romans chapter 3, verse 27. Now, salvation, being justified unto eternal life, is by being identified with the Savior. And that's to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth or declares to be righteous, whom? The ungodly. Isn't that amazing? According to Romans 4, 5. Is our faith counted for forgiveness, or is our faith counted for righteousness? Which is it? Our faith is counted for righteousness, according to the Scripture, not forgiveness. So it's a simple message, folks. All we have to do is believe that Christ put our sins away at Calvary, where he died in our place, suffering the wrath of God in order to satisfy God's justice for our sins. And the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:3 that he feared lest we'd miss that truth because of the simplicity of it. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And that's exactly what's happening. The subtlety is to attach the good with the bad, to attach so much good to the bad that you adopt the bad as being in with the good. Christ loves you. He loves you so much he wants to forgive you your sins, and he doesn't care how sinful you've been, or how long you've been sinful, or how bad sinful you've been, or how much you enjoyed it when you were being bad in your sin. He wants to forgive you, and he can, and he's willing to, and he's standing ready to, if you'll just fill in the blank depending on where you go to church. And it's a false message. It's a subtle message. Look back at verse 18 of our 1 Corinthians chapter 1 text. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. So for us to teach, no, God hasn't counted a sin against you since you drew a breath, because he counted your sin against Christ before you were ever born, they would say that's foolishness. You must gain forgiveness or you're not going to heaven. The word preaching there is literally the logos in the Greek, the logos of the cross. We could say it's the message of the cross. The word of the cross is the word or message of reconciliation, according to the Apostle Paul. And it's such a simple message when we don't try to add anything to it or take anything away from it. Verse 17 said, for Christ sent me not to baptize. Paul didn't add ritual to the preaching of the cross. He didn't add rites and rituals, R-I-T-E-S. He didn't add any of that to the preaching of the cross. He didn't add iconology to the preaching of the cross. And he goes on further to say, not with wisdom of words. Literally, that's not with the words of wisdom. Paul didn't use human reasoning to try to get people saved. The problem with human reasoning and the wisdom of this world is that man tries to overcomplicate what God has made simple, and man will always try to include himself in the mix somehow. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. Look at verses 19 and 20 of our text, and I know we're going through quite a few verses here. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? The wisdom of the religious world is telling us that the cross of Christ enables God to do something where our sins are concerned. Then it gets a little more complicated in where you go and how you get that enablement enacted. But they tell us that God had to do something where our sins are concerned, and God's telling us that he's already done it. Is that counterfeit message not a sad message? It's out there. The truth of Romans 1, verse 22 is just as applicable today as it was for the Gentiles of time past. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. One writer said, maybe it would help if we could get the monkey's view of the whole thing. This is the monkey's viewpoint. Three monkeys sat in a coconut tree discussing things as they're said to be. Said one to the other, now listen, you, there's a rumor out that can't be true, that man descended from our noble race. The very idea is a total disgrace. No monkey ever deserted his wife, starved her babies, and ruined her life. And you've never known a mother monkey to leave her babies with someone else to bunk, or pass them on from one to the other till they scarcely knew who is their mother. And another thing you'll never see is a monkey building a fence around his coconut tree and letting the coconuts go to waste, forbidding all other monkeys a taste. Why, if I put a fence around that tree, starvation would force you to steal from me. Here's another thing a monkey won't do. Go out at night and get on a stew, or use a gun or a club or a knife and take some other monkey's life. Yes, man descended that ornery cuss, but brother, he sure didn't descend from us. Man's wisdom often backfires, doesn't it? Look at verses 21 through 25. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, verses 22 and 23, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. You see, the problem for the Jews was that God refused to deal with them in the area of signs. The problem was that the Jews didn't accept the signs God gave them. He did give them signs, but they didn't accept them. They wanted to choose their own signs, and they refused to believe anything they couldn't see. They didn't want a king who hung in humiliation on a cross. They wanted to see an all-powerful king, a superman of sorts, one who would show them his ability to come down off of that cross. And the Greeks were intellectuals. They were seeking wisdom, but not true wisdom. They were intellectuals. They tried to reason it out using their own wisdom. It had to make sense according to their worldview. Christ crucified was a stumbling block for the Jews, and it was foolishness to the Greeks. Just believe in what the cross of Christ accomplished where your sins are concerned, to be justified unto eternal life, why, that's too easy. And that's what you'll hear today from many people. It takes more than the cross alone to put your sins away, they would say. God is requiring you get involved for that to take place. Verses 24 and 25 of our home text, chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God's foolishness is wiser than man's wisdom. And God chose to use the simple message of the cross to confound the wisdom of religiously minded men. I love what Paul says when he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. So don't ever look at the preacher. Look at the message that's being preached, and that takes you right straight to the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. It's not what we have to learn that leads to the difficulty in understanding the gospel of Christ. It's what we have to unlearn, that the human world of religionity, the human wisdom of religionity has implanted between our ears. We have to unlearn that. You know what that tells me? That tells me that our goal is to proclaim the gospel of Christ simply enough that even a profound mind might be able to understand it. Man's wisdom tells us that man has to become involved somehow in order for God to put his sins away, when God's wisdom tells us nothing could be further from the truth. You recall the writer of the book of Hebrews' words in the second half of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, when he had next two words, by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Christ didn't need your help or your belief or mine to put our sins away. He did that all by himself, as the Bible so clearly states. God doesn't require that we understand it all either. He simply requires that we believe it and that we rely upon it as being true. To them that are perishing, it's foolishness. Perishing, it's foolishness. But to us that are saved, justified unto eternal life by belief, it's God's power, not ours. Let's quickly finish up with the last six verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are. Five different things sitting in these three verses that when examined show us what not to put our confidence in. We'll list all five. The first is sitting in verse 27. There it says, but God hath chosen the foolish things. Do I have it on here?
No.
But God hath chosen the foolish things. That's okay. Foolish meaning silly or stupid. When you look it up in the Greek, that word. The Greek word for foolish is moros. Do you understand an English word we get from the foolish? From the word? Yeah, you got it. Moron. A moron is a simpleton according to the dictionary. But God hath chosen the moronic things, the morons. We cannot put our confidence in human wisdom. Human reasoning couldn't gain us a standing before God, much less a ticket to heaven. The power isn't in our knowledge. It's the simple message of the cross and its accomplished reconciliation where sins are concerned that expresses the power of God. Which gives more power to the cross? Because Christ went to Calvary, now you can gain forgiveness? Or because Christ went to Calvary, every man has total forgiveness? Which gives more power to the cross? The second one. The Greeks missed it because it was too simple. The Greeks sought to reason it out. And the more degrees a person has, the harder it becomes for that person to believe the simplicity of it. One final thought about the foolish things there. D.L. Moody was known as a man who had no formal education, no culture at all, no formal training. It's been said that D.L. Moody couldn't have gotten one of the prominent pulpits in our land if his life depended upon it. But the only thing D.L. Moody had to worry about was preaching the cross. I'm told that in one of D.L. Moody's services, an intellectual skeptic in the congregation became so upset by having a man with such apparent ignorance standing in front of the crowd that he, in exasperation, took out a sheet of paper and he wrote one word on the paper, fool. And he put a big exclamation point behind it and he sent it up to the platform to D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody took the note, he quieted the congregation, and then he said, well, this is the most extraordinary thing that's ever happened to me. He said, I've received many letters from people who forgot to sign their name. But this is the first time I ever got a letter from a man who signed his name and forgot to write the letter. We don't have to have a lot of worldly wisdom to lead someone to Christ, do we? We really don't. The simple message of the cross and what the cross accomplished where all sins are concerned is the power of God. The second thing, God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. The word weak can be translated weak, sickly, feeble, impotent, without strength, powerless. Without any power of our own. In fact, the same words used in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, to describe Paul's bodily infirmities. Notice with me verses 9 and 10 here. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities or in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am outwardly weak is the idea here, then I'm inwardly strong. Why? What had the Lord told Paul, verse 9? My grace is sufficient, for my strength is made perfect, Paul, in your weakness. The same word is also used in Romans 5, 6, where we're told of the effect Adam's sin had on the entire human race. Here in Romans 5, 6, for when we were yet without strength, weak, without any power to save ourselves, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. By saving those who are unable to save themselves, God confounds the mighty. The third thing is found in verse 28. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. And base things of the world. Now, the word base is agones. Having no worthy descent or no nobility. Agones, our genealogy, our background, won't help us a bit when it comes to gaining Christ. The principle of God in using the ignoble is apparent in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, if you think about it. For in Matthew 1, where Christ's genealogy is given to us, of the four women mentioned in that genealogy, one of them played the harlot, Tamar. Another was a Gentile, Ruth, who at the time of Christ, Scripture would have called a dog in relation to Israel. Another was an adulterous woman, the wife of Urias. And the fourth was a harlot by the name of Rahab. God chose the what things? The base things. And thirdly, Paul goes on to say God chose the despised things. That word means contemptible, hated, least esteemed. Paul's speech was spoken of as being contemptible. Something contemptible is something that arouses a sense of pity or indignation in those who engage it. The preaching of the cross isn't a popular message, is it? We're told here it's not going to be popular. Paul had to suffer in his preaching of the cross. And lastly, God chose the things which are not to bring to naught the things that are. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4, Paul said, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof, he might trust in the flesh, I even more. Then Paul goes on to relate all that he had achieved, only to sum it all up in verses 7 and 8 this way, but what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, everything he'd ever achieved, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Paul confessed that in reality, when it came to gaining Christ, he was a nobody. He was a nothing. Not someone to stand up behind the lectern and have everybody admire and praise and all this. He was a nobody. Paul was a nothing. Oh, that we pastors could all be nothings and nobodies. Not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. God gives the glory, not any man. God gets all the glory. That's an interdispensational truth. Take a quick look with me at Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. So remember that powerful message, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Some of you could quote it by heart, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. I know you could quote it if I started out for you. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's a pronoun sitting in verse 8. Let me see if I can bring that up for you. Pronoun sitting in verse 8. It's the word that. Now, if you've had some English, you see the word that in that sentence? As language students would know, a pronoun takes the place of a noun. It stands in for a noun. And in the English language, the pronoun in a sentence points to or takes the place of a previous noun in that same sentence. And I've put the two nouns in that sentence in the same color, the orange color. For by grace you save through faith, and that, in the English language, would point to grace or faith. In the English language, it would point to the one nearest the pronoun. What noun is nearest the pronoun in that verse? Faith. So you see how some have come up with the idea that for by grace you are saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So they say that faith is what God gives somebody he wants to save. If he doesn't want to save you or hasn't chosen to save you for some reason, he's not going to push your faith button. And you won't believe even if you wanted to believe, you couldn't believe because he didn't give you what they call saving faith. Anyone know what the name of that persuasion is that teaches that? Starts with a C. Calvinism. It's Calvinism. Limited atonement. It only worked for the people who believe. The people who don't believe it didn't work for because God didn't give them saving faith. But in the Greek, it's different than in the English here. The Greek, in Greek Beyond the Basics, as it's called, the Greeks have what they call a phantom noun. It's not sitting in the sentence at all. If the noun points, the pronoun points to the two nouns, it has to agree in gender with those two nouns. And the pronoun that doesn't agree in gender with grace or faith. There's a phantom noun sitting in that verse, according to Greek Beyond the Basics. And that phantom noun is what the verse is talking about, not the two nouns. Let me read it in that sense. For by grace you saved through faith, and that salvation's not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But you see how not understanding what they're reading and really digging into what they're reading can lead them to develop a whole denominational persuasion based on a faulty process of digging into the verse and seeing what's there. Are there other verses that tell us that salvation is by grace? Yes, there are many that validate that proper rendering. And you don't have to have a pronoun that doesn't agree with the two nouns because that's not what it's talking about at all. So You can't agree with that denominational system or that belief system that says, well, if you're not saved, it's because God just didn't choose to save you. Wonderful news for the people who think they're saved. Horrible news maybe for their children who don't have an opportunity. But 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21 destroys that system. If Christ died for the world, for the sins of the world, and he's not imputing the sins of the world to the world of sinners, you don't have any Calvinism alive today because that denomination, that whole system of belief is destroyed by 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. And what system is the most non-believed, difficult to believe system today for people of a religious mindset to accept? 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21. How much of the Calvinistic thought has permeated the world of religion today? And we do it today without a thought. Well, it was just his time to die. Like God decides to cause your death. Does God bring death or does sin bring death? You can determine your time to die by walking out in front of a truck if you decide. Does God know when you're going to die? Absolutely, he knows. That's called foreknowledge. But he's not causing that death. You understand what I'm saying? So we need to be careful that we don't bring Calvinism and the Calvinist thought into the world today when it's really not there. God knows all things, but that doesn't mean he causes those things. He just knows ahead of time. God knew ahead of time whether you would take him at his word or whether you wouldn't. He didn't cause you to do it. He didn't push a faith button, but he knew ahead of time whether you would or whether you wouldn't. And he created you anyway. Isn't that amazing? And he gave you volition, and he gave you instruction that you have his mind, his thinking in his written word. And it's his written word that we've got to adopt. We've got to set aside human reasoning and adopt God's reasoning. And when we do that, we're ready to go. All right, let's close it with that one. And we'll come back in the next hour and we'll go on to some more objections that have been raised to the ministry of reconciliation. Let's thank God for what we have to learn in his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for your love and your grace to us and how you've displayed it to us through Christ and his cross work on our behalf. We thank you that you didn't stop there, but you sealed us. You gave us the Holy Spirit as that seal. You've made us joint heirs with Christ himself so that what belongs to him belongs to us. And we have his written word and his thinking there in the word, and we can go to that now and adopt that and jettison human wisdom, human reasoning, and adopt divine viewpoint. We thank you for that, and I thank you for the folks here, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.